Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
Well, I have to say that was entirely unexpected. It slightly thrown me. I thought I had my introduction sorted. Now I'm not quite sure where to kick off, really. Thanks, Chris. Thanks. My script. I've actually scripted myself this morning. I don't normally, but I have this morning because I believe that what God's given me to share today is both simple and profound, is complex, and yet it's beautifully simple. I mean, that's the double use of the word simple for good reason there, because it is. And so as I've really laboured over today, I've really felt like God wants me just to capture in just intricate detail the complexity and the beauty of his word. But actually, before I do that, I also felt like God wanted me just to exhort us as his people to just cry out in our dependence for him. Actually, in a sense, this isn't linked to what I'm going to say. In a sense, it is like intrinsically linked to what I'm going to talk about. But actually, over this summer, I felt God really speak to me about the reign of his spirit. Meaning not only the reign as in ruling and reigning, but really literally the reign, the kind of precipitation of his presence and his spirit as he falls. And, you know, this summer's been a good summer to speak to us about rain, right? Because we've had quite a lot of it. And I cycle to work, and often there have been days I've been cycling to work and I wasn't expecting it to rain. Or actually, I didn't have my waterproof on because it didn't look like it was raining. And yet, as I've gone, I've ended up absolutely soaked, and I've been quite grumpy, to be honest. But as I've been grumpy, I felt God speak to me saying he is surely sending rain over his people, and we must cry out for his rain. We are so dry, but I am not satisfied with being dry. I'm thirsty, but I'm not satisfied with being thirsty. And I felt like God really speak to me and say, cry out to me for the rain that gets you wet. Do you know when heavy rain falls, it's actually not good for the ground to be dry, because when the ground is dry and heavy rain comes, it just bounces off, or it washes off that topsoil that isn't actually good, it's not nutritious, and it washes that away, and what you get is not so great. Actually, when the ground is moist and well prepared, then when heavy rain comes, it finds its home and it brings life, and that life is what runs off into the communities, into the byways. And I felt like God say to me, seek me now for the rain that would get you wet. City Hope, seek me for the rain that will get you wet, so that when the heavy rain of my spirit comes, you are fertile ground. So what rolls off to this community is fertile ground. And so that's what I've been praying all summer. So when I cycle to work, it's often when I pray and when I worship, and I found myself singing songs about the rain of God. I sing songs about the rain falling. Now, the exciting thing about that, the reason this does link to our series, is we've been in a series through the book of Matthew, looking at Matthew's portrayal of Jesus, Matthew's understanding of who Jesus is. And this is the amazing thing about Holy Spirit. Do you know his main job, his main commission is to reveal Jesus to us. So if you want to meet Holy Spirit, where's the best place to do it? In Scripture, where you're searching out the very face of Jesus. That's where he is. If you want to know Jesus better, if you want to know who he is, if you want revelation of him in your life, you need Holy Spirit, but you can guarantee that's where he is. So I've got faith this morning that Holy Spirit is here, that Holy Spirit's going to speak to us, that Holy Spirit's going to change us, simply because of our subject matter. Because we're looking this morning at the face of Jesus. We're looking at who he is, who he was promised to be, who he was and who he still is now reigning in glory. So I want to stir you today. If you know you've got a prophetic gifting, you know that God speaks to you, perhaps you've been quiet for a while, why don't you stir that gifting up as we look at the face of Jesus? Why don't you ask God to speak to you this morning for the church? Let's not be satisfied with dry. I'm not satisfied with dry. I don't want to be dry anymore. Let's seek God for his rain. I know Chris prayed, but I'm going to pray again because it settles my nerves. Jesus, I thank you so much that you have brought us into a day and age where you say your sons and daughters will dream dreams, your old men will prophesy. Lord, you will pour out your spirit on all flesh. Spirit, you promise it to us. It's our inheritance. Jesus, I want your spirit. Jesus, I want your spirit. Holy Spirit, we say, would you speak to us this morning? Would you stir us? Would you change us? Would you pinpoint areas in our heart where we just need to come back in line with your word and your spirit? Would you pinpoint in us areas where we need to just come back in submission to you? Lord, I pray we would all leave changed, not because of words, but because, Holy Spirit, you're here and with us. Lord, we want to be fertile ground in this place. Amen. Okay, so this week we're picking up the narrative where Bongai so expertly left us last week. I just want to echo what Chris said. I thought Bongai's preach was outstanding last week. And he was speaking about a time when Jesus sent out and commissioned his disciples to go into the community, to go on mission for him. Now this week, there's a slight change of theme because now we're going to talk about when John the Baptist's disciples were sent by him to go to Jesus. And let's see what happens as they did that. So, you can see the verse there. I just need to get it here. There we go. So, it starts here in Matthew 11. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to turn there. If not, don't worry, it's going to be here. So, after seeing Jesus finish instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should I expect someone else?" Now, in order for us to unpack and understand what's going on here in this question and this exchange, it's really important that we really introduce the key characters here. Now, one is Jesus, but he's the theme of the whole morning. But the other one is John the Baptist, who's suddenly springing up. And it's really useful to explain and describe who he is. Okay, some of you will be familiar with his name, others won't have thought about him so much. So John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, okay, his biological cousin. Both of their mums were pregnant at the same time. Scripture tells us that John was actually the very first person to recognise in his spirit who Jesus was. Actually, when he was inside his mother's womb, the two pregnant ladies embraced. This is in Luke's gospel. And it says that John the Baptist leapt inside his mother's womb in recognition of the spirit that was on Jesus inside his mother's womb. Now, I have to say, I've been pregnant 3 times and I've had babies who have wriggled a lot. My feeling is that must have been a dramatic leap. It's documented in scripture. All my babies have leapt a lot, but none of them like that. So it's obviously a profound and probably quite uncomfortable experience. See, like Christ, John's conception was miraculous. So you can read about that in Luke's gospel if you want to check me out. I don't have time to cover it now. And he was anointed by God from birth, from conception, to be a prophet. His public ministry predated Jesus' public ministry, but not by much. And both John and Jesus identified that his ministry was to be the one who goes before the Christ. So he was to prepare the way. He quotes about himself passages from the book of Isaiah that was written hundreds of years before his birth, but which predicted lots of the things that took place both in his life and the life of Jesus. And he talks about making low the mountains, raising up the valleys, preparing the way for the Messiah. See, his life was a fulfillment of prophecy. But yet he knew, so he gathered lots of followers. He was quite an eccentric man. The Bible says he lived in deserts and he wore horsehair and stuff and camel hair, I don't know, some type of mammal hair of some description. And he gathered lots and lots of followers who would come and listen to him. They were baptized by him. They're baptized into repentance. So they weren't baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we do here, because Jesus hadn't yet died or been resurrected. But they were baptized as a symbol, an outward symbol of a repentant heart, wanting to come back to Jesus. We want to come back to God and back to his ways. Now, some of John's disciples, when they recognized the anointing on him, they suspected that he himself might be the Christ. They suspected that he might be the one that God had said would come to ultimately rescue his people. But John himself knew that risk and knew very, very clearly that he wasn't. And he spoke many, many times of one to come, where he says his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. Now you move on a little bit further into John the Baptist's ministry. One day he was baptizing some people in the Lake of Galilee and Jesus himself comes to him and asks to be baptized. Now again, instantly, the spirit in John recognizes the spirit in Jesus. He says, no, 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 I can't baptize you. I can't baptize you because you are so much greater than me. His spirit recognized who Jesus was. But Jesus said, for now, this is how it must be. And so he got into the water and John baptized him. Now, as he did, there's a story that I think we know, but you can't quite imagine what it was like. So after John has baptized Jesus, scripture says that their heavens above them literally opened. And the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as a dove. And out from heaven boomed the audible voice of God saying, this is my son, whom I love, in him I'm well pleased. Imagine being John the Baptist at that moment. What a moment to stand next to Jesus and hear that, how the ground must have shook at that time. Later on, John is walking with his disciples. This is in John's gospel where it's documented. He's walking along. They see Jesus over somewhere else. I don't know what he's doing, but they can physically see him. And John the Baptist himself says, follow me now and follow him. He says, behold, there is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But see, here now in John's story, we come to a bit of a tricky place. He's had this big public ministry, lots of people following him. We see that he recognises and knows Jesus, but he's also preached a fearless message of repentance, a fearless message, which means that he has pointed out to the king of Rome, they're an occupying force in Israel who are oppressing them. He's pointed out that the king, who's renowned for being pretty vicious, has made some really bad choices. He points out his sin, his sexual sin, and in response, Herod chucks him into prison. That's where John is now. So that's where we are in terms of narrative, and that's where we are when John sends this question to Jesus. He says, are you the one who was to come? Or should I be expecting someone else? John had a lifetime with Jesus. They'd had a lifetime walking together. John had history. John had a story about Jesus. But yet this question comes. Given their history, it might seem like a strange question. Wasn't it John who heard God's voice boom over Jesus? Why has he got to ask again? This question is a very sensible question to ask. In fact, it's a question that Christians have asked actually over centuries and centuries and centuries. Why does John have to ask? There are lots of commentaries. There are lots of commentaries about this. You can read them if you want to. I'm going to summarise some of the suggestions that there are out there that I've read on why it is that John has to send this question to Jesus. Some people suggest that he himself has got some doubts. Other people suggest how preposterous to suggest that John the Baptist would have doubts. John the Baptist, the suggestion of doubt would imply some level of sin or faithlessness, and surely that couldn't be the case with John the Baptist. Jesus later calls him the greatest of all men who've been born of women, which is all men, right? So it doesn't quite fit. So some people think, yes, John the Baptist had doubts. I've seen that written as a subtitle over passages and commentaries. Other people tie themselves in knots to work out ways on how they could say John the Baptist doesn't have doubts. It could not be. I've read some people suggest that John the Baptist perhaps got depressed while he was in prison, got a bit low, got a bit of navel gazing. There are lots of suggestions out there, and I found myself pondering this as I was preparing. And then I just wondered how it would be if actually we just reframe our understanding of John's question. And instead of wondering, is John depressed? Has John got doubts? Is John questioning everything? We just say simply, John the Baptist is confused. John the Baptist got a question. He's confused. Go with me here. Why would John the Baptist be confused when he hears about all that Jesus is doing? Well, John, just like the audience that Matthew was actually writing his gospel for, the people he addressed it to, have been raised in the Jewish faith. He'd been raised as a very good Jew, and he would have memorized all sorts of scriptures from the Old Testament that talk about a time when God would send a promised Messiah to the people of Israel. He would have memorized them and known them. Lots of those passages actually sit hand in hand with the very passages that speak about John and John claims for himself. The ones that speak about preparing a way, the next bit of them generally speaks about who he's preparing a way for, which is the Christ. So he would know these passages. He's learnt them by heart. Now, the popular view in Israel at that time, remembering that Israel was an occupied nation, they were occupied by Rome, who were oppressive, who stole their money, who treated them like rubbish. They were second-class citizens, and they've gone through a period of 500 years in which they hadn't heard God speak to them at all. Now, expectation was rising that the Messiah was coming. And they paid particular emphasis on remembering the verses of Scripture, those promises that talk about a warrior king. Someone who would banish the Roman Empire from them. Someone who would take that weight off them. They've memorized and they know that a warrior is coming who will deliver all people, surely from Rome, as a minimum. Surely that's what he's looking at. Now you can see in the way that John taught that those particular promises were the ones that had captured his heart. So if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, this is a direct teaching of John. He says, I baptize you with the water of repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. So he's talking about the Christ who will come. He'll baptize with the Spirit, Holy Spirit and with fire. Now listen here. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Ooh, let's take those words literally for a minute. John's looking for unquenchable fire. But now he's in jail. In the jail of the king of Israel's very oppressors. He would know that his end is probably not going to be pretty. And it wasn't. Actually, he would know that not only because he's a prophet and he comes from a great tradition of Old Testament prophets who did not have pretty ends, but also because Herod was famous for not giving people pretty ends, right? So he'd have a sense of what's coming, and he thinks that the Christ has come, but he can't see any fireballs. He can't see the unquenchable fire. He had an expectation of what it would look like when the Christ comes, and it doesn't seem to be what he's seeing. The threshing floor is meant to be clear. But yet he's sitting on the floor of their prison. It doesn't seem to quite match. He had an expectation of what the kingdom would look like when Christ came. And he's a bit confused by what it looks like here. I wonder whether in this room there might be some people who also might have a little bit of confusion. A little bit of confusion that perhaps you feel you need to tie yourself in knots to try and cover up. But actually deep down, despite the fact you might have a lifetime of story and history with Jesus, despite the fact you might know him really, really well, there might be some areas where you had an expectation of what following him would look like, and perhaps that hasn't quite matched the reality you see either. And that can be confusing and you can have questions. I'm going to give you an example for me just to help ground that. See, I've been following Jesus for a long time, and at really quite a young age, I lived through a season or a time where God's Spirit and the reign of his Spirit was being poured out on the church a lot. And lots of us got in our heart a real sense of what revival would look like. As a young teenager, probably similar age to Lola, for those who know Lola there, I would devour books about the revivalists of the past. I remember literally writing down in one of my New Year's prayers, God, I love the fact that by the time I'm 30, at least I'm going to have seen revival, because I had real expectation that revival was coming. Now, here I am, just a few years after that deadline I gave myself. And the reality of what it's meant to follow Jesus doesn't look quite like what my expectation was. That's confusing. Doesn't mean I'm necessarily in doubt. Doesn't mean I'm necessarily in sin. Doesn't mean I'm depressed. Doesn't mean I've lost my way. I'm confused. And I feel like across this room there might be some people who are also confused. You have got your own things. Maybe you're living with illness that you really were sure God was going to heal you of. Maybe you've got loved ones who you were sure, you were so certain, your expectation was so set that God would save them. And yet you're still here. And they're still there. It's confusing. So I want us to just highlight some lessons from John the Baptist on what we can do with that confusion. I just felt God put a couple of bits on my heart. The first thing, and we're going to do this later, so be prepared for this. Take your questions to Jesus. Take your confusion to him. John directed his question to Jesus. And I want to ask you to do the same. Don't bury those questions. Don't bury those confusions. Don't try and tie yourself in knots to pretend they're not what they are. actually bring them to Jesus is big enough for the question. He can take him. He can take it. So ask him in your own personal time, say, Jesus, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. Are you really the one? Is this really it? Is this really kingdom living? Ask him and invite him and trust him that the reign of his spirit will bring revelation in your life. Second thing, be curious about who he is and his character. I find it inspiring and challenging that in this situation, John's question to Jesus was not, can you bust me out of here? His question was not, Jesus, I've read some of the Old Testament prophecies about your coming. You talk about releasing from prison the captives. Can you release me? No, he doesn't put a condition on what Jesus is going to do. He doesn't put a condition on what the kingdom should look like. He doesn't make his expectation the bar. He says, Jesus, would you reveal to me again, is it you? Could we be caught up in the character and face of Jesus even in our confusion? Because that's the antidote to confusion becoming doubt. It's actually be caught up in Jesus again. Can we be confident that actually revelation of him, a confirmation from his mouth of yes, this is it, is enough to silence your confusion? Finally, trust him and trust his word. I find it so encouraging that John the Baptist was absolutely, completely fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that had been written thousands of years before his birth. He ran a race and he ran it well. He really did. Jesus says that later. The rest of this chapter, Jesus talks about how he's the greatest of all men born by women up until then. Turns out, actually, the least in the kingdom of God after Jesus is greater than he, because we've got more revelation than he had. But we'll come on to that later, right? But Jesus says he did a good race, but do you know what? He didn't get it all. Actually, he was confused. Most of the time, he was fulfilling scriptures that he hadn't even fully understood himself. Isn't that so encouraging? Don't let your confusion paralyze you. If there are bits in your life where you think, God, I thought you were going to do this, it doesn't match. Actually, that in no way means you're walking outside of the purposes of God. In no way. John walked it, he lived it, he breathed it, he didn't understand it. I find that so reassuring on the things in my life that I don't understand. Don't stop walking in obedience and don't stop expecting God to use you just because there's things you don't get. So that's that. Right, I want us to look very quickly at Jesus' response. So what does Jesus say to him? Right, you can all see quicker than me. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away, or in other translations it says, is not offended on account of me. Right, depending on how you read this, it could look like different things are going on here. I read this initially from a Western worldview that has been raised in a Western system and a Western culture, and therefore to a point, it kind of looks like Jesus isn't really giving him a straight answer. Is Jesus being a politician here? See, John asks him actually what looks like quite a close and quite a straightforward question, right? It's a yes or no. But yeah, Jesus gives him all this in response. What's he saying? Is he the Messiah or is he not? Well, as I was thinking about that and I was wondering why it is Jesus answers in this way, I thought about some of the conversations that Kwame and I have had through our marriage and our relationship. Because we have conversations where sometimes I feel like I give Kwame some quite close, straightforward questions. And these are the kind of responses he gives, Kwame. Okay, so is the red mic on? There you go, you're ready to go. There we go, yeah.
All right, as an African man and Ghanaian man, we don't give straight answers, yes or no, we give parallel. So most of the time, we say things like, oh, he who feels it knows it. And then you'll be like, what does it mean? It means, don't remind me of my pain, I understand. Or you say, if a corn eyes will grow bigger, it starts from germination, which means great things don't happen overnight.
Do you want to do another one or not?
Yeah, another one. A river does not flow through the forest without breaking down trees. This one, I'll let you ponder over this one, but the best way I could explain is there's no party gate without the leader. right, and this one to my Ghanaian family. Preko bisani mami say, hey, I didn't know what you TTC. I can't tell you something. Oh, but yes. Piglet asked the mother, why is your mouth so long? He said, ah, don't worry. You will soon grow and know. So some of the things that, you know, we kind of say in Ghana.
Perfect. Okay. Perfect. Okay. I feel like Kwame's made my point for me perfectly, and I'm not going to lie. In the beginning of our relationship, at times it could cause a bit of tension, right? Because me, from my Western worldview, I think, what are you talking about? I asked you a simple yes or no question, and it felt like we were talking about something important, and then you give me a response that, on first glance, to my Western British white eyes, feels like you're not answering my question. But do you know what? Thank God. Over 10 years of cross-cultural marriage, I've learned to love African proverbs. Because now I understand that when Kwame speaks to me in a proverb, actually he's listening to me much, much better than he does if he simply said yes or no and turned the TV on. Actually, I've learned that those African proverbs have got a depth of meaning that is actually really personally tailored to our situation. And once I've asked him to explain what he means, actually I can then spend quite a long time mulling it over, applying it, working out, why did he say that? So the pig and the snout one, we talk about that often with our kids, where I think, oh, how do I explain to them why it is I've got to go to work and they want me to play with them? And he'll remind me of that, and he'll say, do you know what, when they get older, they'll get it. They're never going to get it now. And I think, okay, all right, then I get that, yeah? So his those proverbs, they really help me. Now, to some degree, the way that Jesus responds to John is a bit like that. He's giving him an answer that is actually very straight, that answers the question very directly, but also much more significantly actually has really heard the question that John is asking and answers in a much profound and deeper way than it looks like on paper. Now, John would have got that. The audience that Matthew wrote to would have got that. We need to take a tiny bit of time to get it ourselves, but it's worth putting that time in, right? So, let me get to the next page of my notes and I'll explain it. What is it that Jesus says? So Jesus says, go and report to John all that you hear and see. That's what we've covered so far in this series on the book of Matthew, yeah? So John spoke to us about what Jesus said, what you've heard, his teaching. Rebecca spoke to us about what they were seeing, the miracles. And so Jesus says, first of all, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. Here, what he's doing is he's actually very directly referencing those promises from Isaiah that John himself has memorized about the coming Messiah. So in Isaiah 29, verse 18, it says this, written thousands of years before Jesus' birth. He says, in that day, the day when the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and the darkness, the blind will see. So when Jesus says that to John, what he's saying straight away is, remember those promises that you memorized in the synagogue as a little boy? That's what we're seeing and hearing right now. The next one, in Isaiah 35, I put here verse 6, but actually verse 5 and verse 6. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute will shout for joy. You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is taking that promise that John would have known applies only to the Messiah, only the one who is to come. And Jesus is saying, haven't you seen and heard it? Haven't you seen and heard it? Okay, you look at the next bit, the dead are raised. Let's look at Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. And then we get to the crescendo of it all, everything that Jesus in this tiny passage is applying to himself. There's many, many more, believe me, many more prophecies that Jesus' life parallel these promises. But the crescendo of Jesus' ministry, the bit that he's claiming as his climax, he says, the good news is preached to the poor. That's the highlight of Jesus' ministry. Doesn't that feel upside down to what you might expect? The highlight of his ministry is that the poor are hearing good news. Here he's directly referencing Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Because why? He's anointed me to the poor. There we go. We know it. So we've memorized it. Actually, Jesus is directly applying those to him. So I want to make it absolutely clear Jesus is, with this answer, not being a politician. He is unequivocally saying, yes, I am the one who was to come. That is his answer. What he's also saying to John, what he's also doing is answering his question about his confusion. And he's saying, actually, reevaluate your understanding of who the Messiah is. Go back and examine those promises again, because you've taken an angle, but there's a different angle. So he's saying to him, I hear not only your question, the answer is yes, I'm the one. But he's saying, I also hear your question. And the kingdom of God looks a bit different from what you're expecting. He's answering both things with one answer, and it's profound and it's beautiful. Okay, remember, Matthew was writing to an audience who would have understood that, and it's really important that we understand that. I want to put in a little aside here and just say, if you are here this morning and you perhaps don't have a long life history with Jesus, you haven't had moments of revelation like John had. In fact, you're here just because you kind of like Jesus. You think he's all right. You're not quite sure what you think of him, but he seems like a nice guy. You hear the things he said, the Sermon on the Mount, some of our most profound teachings that apply even in the law of many countries today. And you think, that was good teaching. He said some good stuff. Or you hear about the way he loved the poor and you think, he seems like a nice guy. I want to make it 100% clear that Jesus is both nice and he is kind and he is good. But he's only those things if you also accept that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one that God sent. If you don't acknowledge that, then Jesus is not good and he's not nice, he's a liar. And he is 100% clear on that. That is why he ends his answer by saying, blesses one who's not offended by me. Because what he was saying was quite offensive. If it's not life to you, it's offensive. If you're here and you're not convinced, or you haven't yet accepted that Jesus is the Christ, your personal Lord and Saviour, you need to know that is exactly who he said he was. And he wasn't pulling punches. So you can't leave this place saying simply Jesus was a nice man. You can't leave this place saying simply I quite like what he had to say about the poor, the meek or the lowly. Actually, he's either the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, or he's a liar. And the point comes for you to choose. I felt like, as we kind of come into land, it might not feel like I'm coming to land because I'm getting all shouty, but I am, surprisingly, okay? But the way that Jesus responded to John was meeting him in his confusion. It wasn't condemning his confusion. He met him there. Actually, commentators for years later have condemned it and called it doubt and all sorts of things, but Jesus didn't condemn it. Jesus met him in his confusion, and he called him to actually reevaluate his understanding, to reevaluate his expectations. He called him to understand the kingdom in the light of who Jesus is, not the other way around. And I would urge you to say the call is the same on us today. Now, there may be people in this room who actually, as I spoke about confusion, maybe that did speak to your heart. Maybe you think, actually, I do know Jesus. I know I know Jesus. I've got a lifetime with Jesus, but this thing, I just don't get it. I just don't understand. I was sure that following him meant this would have happened or that would have happened. And actually, you know, the only answer to that today is actually the Spirit of God showing you who Jesus is. That is the answer. That's what Jesus did for John. That's what Jesus wants to do for us now, that we would have full revelation of who he is. So I want to encourage you, in a minute, we're all just going to stand, and we're going to stand quietly for a while. I want to encourage you, if you're brave enough, would you take your confusion to Jesus? Would you ask him? Would you ask him? Would you say to him, Jesus, I just don't understand. Who are you in this? Are you really who I think you are? Are you really who I think you are, even though I was sure by now I would have lived in revival, even though I was sure by now I'd be healed, even though I was sure by now so-and-so would be saved, whatever it is, would you bring that question to Jesus? Because actually only he can answer, but I do fully believe the reign of the Holy Spirit is here today to bring revelation. That's his job. That's his job. That's what Jesus sent him for. That's what he's here for. So I want to urge you now, can you just stand to your feet? Take your time, take a moment. As you do that, in a couple of seconds, an audio is just going to play of one man who did his best to describe Jesus. Now, as he did that, he stumbled over his words a bit and he said loads of stuff. But my prayer as we play this today is that actually you would hear Jesus speak to you about his identity. The little bits of what this man says or prays would resound in your heart. The rest of it, don't worry about it for now. But actually, if some of this speaks to you, let it speak to you.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's eternally strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't even beat him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king.